Our relationship with God is really an amazing thing and quite different from so many religious ways of thinking. That here we have the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the one who is so wholly different from us, and yet he condescends, and as Paul says there in Galatians, we can refer to him as Abba, which is just really a term of endearment and of closeness and of personal relationship. And so while we serve a great and magnificent God, yet he is a God who is willing to just work with us individually and love us personally and allow us to come to him with every need and every burden. So I appreciate Holly Beth singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this point and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed with the Ashkenazes over here to my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn back again to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. So that was page 1342 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. And this morning, we are continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments, though the message today will be maybe a little bit of a sidebar. Last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the Sixth Commandment, which is found both in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. And the Sixth Commandment in those two places consists of just four words: thou shalt not kill. And so last week we talked about how the Sixth Commandment prohibits things like murder and abortion, suicide, euthanasia. And we also spent some time in the text that we read here just a few minutes ago, the passage I've asked you to turn to again, Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. And this is a passage found in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching the multitudes what it means to be kingdom citizens, we might say. And in this text, I want you to look at it here again, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," and he's referring to the Old Testament teaching, "thou shalt not kill." So that's the Sixth Commandment. And then he adds to that, "and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And there he's just referring to one of the Old Testament passages, specifically Numbers 35, 31, where we see the serious consequences of disobedience to the Sixth Commandment. And so Jesus says, so you've heard that, you've been taught that, and rightly so, but then he continues. Look at verse 22. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," kind of like saying empty head, worthless one, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And what Jesus does in those expressions is broaden the application of the Sixth Commandment beyond just the taking of physical life to include anger and abusive speech and hatred and all the different nuances of those types of attitudes. And in essence, what Jesus is teaching is that the underlying mindset that causes people to kill, that same kind of thinking manifests itself in anger and in abusive speech and in hatred and the like. And in order to make it clear how dangerous those attitudes are, how serious selfish anger is, as Jesus describes the consequences for anger and railing and hatred, he uses the same language that the Old Testament does in describing the consequences for physical murder. And we covered all of that ground last Sunday morning. Now, after the service last week, a number of folks commented that recognizing the danger of sinful anger was helpful to them. But for others, it also raised some questions. You know, questions like this. Okay, I see how it's wrong to be angry and frustrated with others, but what do you do about it? I mean, I can't help being frustrated. It's impossible. Or this question. If it's dangerous to call someone a fool, what do you call them when they're acting like a fool? Okay? So, you know, just kind of some practical questions
flowing out from our discussion about the fact that God makes it really clear that anger is wrong, frustration is wrong, harsh speech is wrong, and seriously wrong, so much so that he lumps them all under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so I think for many of us, we readily recognize the warning God gives about those sinful attitudes, and we don't disagree. And yet that still leaves the question of, so what do I do? How do I deal with that? Some years back, someone sent me a link to a YouTube clip, and it was a comedy routine where Bob Newhart plays a psychiatrist named Dr. Switzer, and a lady comes to his office to get help. She's got some struggles with some irrational fears and phobias, and I never watched the Bob Newhart show. I don't think this was from his show. I think it was from something else. But it was interesting. And the lady comes in and she's got this burden, and he, as the psychiatrist, says, well, let me explain our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes and nothing after that. And she's quite pleased with that. And he says, but I don't think you'll probably use the whole 5 minutes. And she's a little bit puzzled, but so he looks at his watch and he says, okay, go. And the lady kind of looks at him and she goes, well, tell me what your problem is. And so she explains that she has this fear of being buried alive in a box. And so he asks a few questions to make sure he's understanding correctly. And he says, well, that sounds really bad. And he says, okay. And he calls her by her name. And he says, I've got some advice for you. You're going to want to take note of this. This will help you. He says, two words. And she says, well, should I write it down? He says, it's just two words. Most people can remember that. And so she's all attentive and ready to go. And he looks at her and he says, stop it. And she says, what? He says, stop it. Two words. First word, S-T-O-P. New word, I-T, stop it. And she's kind of taken aback. And he just keeps emphasizing, just stop it. And he says, it sounds terrible. Why don't, this fear of being, just stop it. And she's kind of doesn't like that very much. And only used 3 minutes, so he says, well, I guess that gives you your answer. And so she says, well, I guess I'll use my other 2 minutes. And she shares some other fears, and he just keeps coming back with, stop it, stop it, stop it. And she kind of ends with, I don't like this therapy. All you're saying to me is to stop it. You mean you're just saying I should stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box? And he says, yeah, that's pretty much it. Now here's my point in sharing that story, and it's much funnier if you watch it than listening to me, okay? I don't relay it very well. But the point is this, that sometimes when we go to the Bible, we kind of feel like the Bible just tells us, stop it, but yet we're kind of left with, so, yeah, I understand that, and I agree with that, but it's easier said than done. God gives us these commands. The Bible is full of commands. And typically they come to us in two forms. For sinful things like murder and like sinful anger, God says in essence, stop it, right? Don't do that. Thou shalt not kill. And for good things, it's as if the Bible says in essence, just do it, right? This is something you should do. Just do it. And let me give you an example of that a little further along here in Matthew 5, down in verse 44. Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you or persecute you. And you listen to that and you say, okay, I understand, Jesus, what you're saying, but how? How can I love somebody who hates me? How can I just look past all of their harsh treatment? How can I forgive them like that? How do I do it? How do I love people that hate me? How do I bless them while they're railing on me? How do I stop being angry and frustrated when people I'm angry with are treating me badly? And I think those really were some of the questions that were brought to me in different ways, but that's the essence of it. So we all agree with the principle. I shouldn't be angry. I shouldn't be frustrated. I shouldn't be hateful. I shouldn't speak harshly or abusively to anybody. Contrarywise, I should be loving and forgiving and gracious even to people who are horribly mistreating me. And we understand those things conceptually and intellectually, and yet we find ourselves in a place, but where do I go from here? How do I do what God commands in a passage like this one, Colossians 3:8. Now put off, in other words, get rid of all these things in your life. Anger, so that's kind of like resentful bitterness. With wrath, that's, you know, explosive outbursts, fiery temper. Malice, that's harsh, mean-spirited attitudes towards somebody else. Blasphemy, we tend to think of that in the context of God, but it actually just means in a more general sense, slander and gossip and railing. And filthy communication, there's just basically that idea of abusive speech. And the Bible just has all these commands about these matters of anger and our attitude towards people, and it says, stop it. Put those things out of your life. Get rid of them. And we wonder, how are we to do that? How do we get rid of anger and frustration? How can we stop it? So what I want to do this morning is just kind of follow on to last week's message and offer a strategy, so to speak, for dealing with sinful anger. So the title of the message this morning is Dealing with Anger and Frustration. So let's start with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you love us so. And we surely deserve your anger, your wrath, your frustration. And yet you are so gracious to us, so tender to us. And the Lord Jesus, even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He gave himself for us. He has provided for us eternal life, something that not a person here deserves. Quite the contrary, we deserve hell. And yet through faith in the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, you call upon us to manifest a Christ-like, a godly attitude towards people where there is no sinful anger, where there is not pent-up, harbored frustration, where problems are worked through and resolved, and there's just a freshness of spirit and relationship. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to be of help to us. There are no quick fixes, I know. There's no just do this and everything will be great. But there are principles you've given us in your word, and I pray that you would just cement those principles in our hearts and prompt us to take steps of growth and deal honestly with the situations in our lives, that we might day by day, moment by moment, be changed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray if there are any here today who are without Christ, who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they might realize that while the Bible has lots of practical instruction about how to live, the most important message that it has is how we can be saved, how we can enter into a relationship, a vital, living, eternal, life-changing relationship with you. And I pray if there is anyone who needs to begin that relationship, that they would be born again even today for your glory. We ask your blessing now in our time as we spend it together. Give us attentive hearts. Take away the distractions. And might your spirit minister your word to the changing of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Bible does not give us a list of steps for dealing with our anger. We all like steps. We like procedures. We like formulas. We like things where, okay, if I do this, this happens. If I do this, I get this. The Bible doesn't say, follow these 12 steps and you will be free of ever having anger again. You won't have any issues. It'll all be solved. The Bible doesn't do that. But God's Word does give us principles, gives us examples that show us how we can grow. And really, these principles, you know, can be applied to really every aspect of our Christian life. So all I'm going to do this morning is pull some of those basic principles together and frame them in the context of dealing with anger and frustration in our lives. We could apply them to other aspects of our growth and of our spiritual lives as well, but this morning we're just going to think about them in the context of anger. Try to understand a little bit better the nature of anger and how, by God's Word, we can make some steps of growth in that regard. So here's the first principle I want to share with you. Consider the cause of your anger. You know, most of us at one time or another have heard or used the expression righteous indignation. That's the little phrase that gets used often. Now, that's not actually a biblical term in that you don't find those exact words in the Scripture, but the Bible certainly recognizes the concept that not all anger is sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger, righteous indignation. And let me just support that several ways. One is the Bible does teach that idea expressly, if not those exact words. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Okay, now it's not a command to be angry in the sense of you should be angry, but the idea is if you are angry, do so without sinning. As you are angry, as you are being angry, sin not. Okay? So that suggests the idea that you can be angry and yet do so without it being sinful anger. Then we see the example of God Himself. In Deuteronomy 4:21, for example, Moses says this. He says, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. And the Lord swore that I would not go over Jordan and that I would not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So Moses says, God was angry with me, and it had some consequences. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 9, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel." Now these are honorable, godly men. They're not perfect men, but Moses, a great man of God. Solomon, many, many positive things about him. Some problems, just like all of us, but many positive things. And yet, in both of those instances, it says that God was angry with them. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, "God judgeth the righteous," or a better way might be to say, God judges righteously. Okay, God is discerning. He's a righteous judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, in the King James translation, you'll see "with the wicked" is italicized, which means it's not actually in the original. That's just kind of an interpretive application. But the basic idea of that passage is, listen, God is a righteous judge, and He experiences anger every day because there are things that He sees, wicked, evil, sinful things that incite His anger. One writer suggests that the Scripture ascribes anger to God more than 100 times. I didn't go through and track them all down, but that doesn't surprise me. And in each of those instances, of course, God is not sinning by being angry, right? God cannot sin. Sometimes we want to assess God on our terms. The fact is, what God is, who He is, what He does, what He acts, what He says, that represents what is righteous, never can be sinful. So if God can be angry, therefore you can be angry without sinning. And let's think for a minute about the example of Jesus. Let me just highlight some familiar aspects of His life. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees when they didn't want Him to heal on the Sabbath. It says that directly in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. He demonstrated righteous anger with His disciples when they were stopping the people from bringing their children to Jesus. Mark chapter 10 tells us that he was angry with them. And then, of course, Jesus really demonstrated righteous anger when He cleared the temple and He drove out the money changers. And let me tell you, there wasn't a person in that place who didn't recognize that Jesus was angry. And He did that two different times, once early in His ministry and once near the end. And then there's Jesus' angry, scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's recorded for us in Matthew 23, where He repeatedly calls them hypocrites for their manipulation of the law in order to burden the common people and make themselves look good. And so those and other examples indicate that anger isn't sinful if you're angry about the right things and in the right manner. Anger is righteous, frankly, when it does good rather than harm. You know, and we ought just, you know, just kind of just preliminary here, but pray to this end, Lord, let me be angry about the things that make You angry. Not about the things that make me angry, but about the things that make You angry. Someone said, "He that would be angry and sin not must not be angry with anything except sin." Okay? So those are some ideas there. But here's the thing. Unlike Jesus, even when we are angry about things that are indeed sinful, much of the time, I would dare say most of the time, maybe even almost all the time, it's still selfish anger. And selfish anger is sinful anger. Let me give an example. Let's say that you are driving to work, and there's a guy, and he's speeding, and he's weaving in and out of traffic rather recklessly, and he cuts you off, okay? Now, many of us would get angry about that. Now, is the guy sinning? Absolutely. He's violating the law. He's jeopardizing other people. He's endangering, imperiling people, including you. But let me ask you to be honest. As you're sitting there in your anger, is your anger rooted in, you know, I'm concerned for this guy in this car right over here? Or is your anger rooted in, he cut me off? He almost caused me to have an accident. So much of our anger is self-referential. It comes back to, what's the impact on me? So someone might treat you sinfully, and righteous anger might have a problem with the sin, and yet so often our view is, but my context is, it's about me. It bothers me. It hurt me. It discouraged me. It made my life more difficult. It took something from me. And so even though those might be sinful things, and we want to rationalize our anger and justify our anger because, well, you know what? That was wrong. And perhaps it very much was. But our anger isn't really about the sin. Our anger, most of the time, isn't really about making things better for people. It's usually about an offense to me. And that is selfish anger. And you know, folks, let me just suggest this from the life of Jesus. Jesus never, not once, manifested anything that could remotely be construed as selfish anger. Think about when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. You know, that was the most unjust trial ever recorded in the annals of history. I mean, everything was trumped up. Even the judge himself kept saying, I find no fault. He hasn't done anything. There's nothing here that's worthy of death. I mean, the judge himself is trying to free him against all of this pressure to do something. And you don't see Jesus lifting an eyebrow in anger. You don't see him defending himself. You don't see him, you know, pointing out the mistreatment towards himself. He's just there patiently. And dependent upon the will of God, accepting what comes his way. Yeah. Jesus never in the Scripture takes offense at something that happens to him. He's offended for his Father's house. He's offended for the little children who are being kept from coming to see him. He's offended for the people who are being mistaught by the Pharisees and their arrogance and their twisting of the law. Those things, he's burdened for other people. But he's never angry because of something done to him, something said about him, something that would be personally offensive, if you will, to him. You know, when the thieves that were crucified with Jesus, when they railed on him, when the passers-by railed on him, he shows no indignation, only a readiness to forgive. There's not a drop of selfish anger in the heart of the Lord Jesus. But folks, that can rarely be said of us. See, when Jesus' anger shows, it's for the sake of others. But for us, it's mostly for the sake of ourselves. You know, maybe we've been hurt. We've been slighted. We've been maligned. There's genuine physical harm. Maybe there's been some even horrifically unfair treatment. In all those things, we could tell ourselves that our anger is over the sin we're seeing. But truth be told, most of the time we're angry because we don't think it's fair. To me. It's a hurt done to me. So that leads us to a second principle in dealing with our anger. The first is, consider the cause of your anger. Is it really about something that God stands with? Or is it really about, you know, I don't like this. This makes me uncomfortable. This doesn't work for me. This is hurtful to me. Second principle, be honest about selfish anger. Don't defend. Don't rationalize. Don't excuse it. Rather, confess it. For what it is, sin. As I was studying for this message, I found this interesting. Anger is what someone has called a secondary emotion. In other words, it's triggered by other emotions and attitudes. Maybe fear, right? You think of Peter, and he's there with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Roman soldiers and the temple guard, the high priest's guards come to take Jesus and arrest him. And Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the high priest's servants, right? And I think, you know, he's afraid. You know, was that selfish or not? I'm not sure. But it was certainly impulsive. It was certainly an undue reaction. And Jesus tells him, put your sword away, Peter. Put away your sword. And Jesus promptly heals the ear of that man that has been cut off. Now, there's a very different thing there. But oftentimes, when we experience fear, it manifests itself in anger. There can be hurt. There can be physical hurt. There can be hurt feelings. There can be a blow to the ego. Those things tend to trigger our anger. That feeling of hurt has a lot to do with unmet expectations. Some of you remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. Naaman was a Syrian, and he was stricken with leprosy, and he heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could perhaps help him. So he goes to Elisha the prophet for healing. And that's a big step for him anyway, you know, kind of condescending to go to the enemy nation, so to speak. And then when he goes to find Elisha, Elisha doesn't even meet with him, just sends a messenger out and says, well, Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your leprosy will be cleansed. And Naaman is not happy about that. Take a look here at 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, but Naaman was wroth. He was filled with wrath, anger. And he went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Then he goes on to say, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You know, so let me ask you, why was Naaman so upset? I mean, he's got leprosy. He's told there's a guy who can help him. He goes to the guy. The guy gives him really very simple instructions. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed. You know, you would think that he'd be saying, all right, that doesn't sound too hard. Let me go over here to the Jordan and wash 7 times and be cleansed. But he's angry. And why is he angry? Because he expected something better. He expected something different. Something, I guess, more worthy of his estimation of himself. Now, ultimately, he is persuaded to go and wash in the Jordan, just as Elisha said, and he is healed. But initially, he's thinking, no way. You know, the guy didn't even come out to meet me. How disrespectful is that? You know, he didn't perform some grandiose ritual worthy of my position. That's a problem. And then he tells me to go wash in the Jordan River, the dirty old Jordan River. There are a lot better, nicer rivers in my own country. You know, I'm just not going to do this. And he's angry. And folks, that is how we so often deal with unmet expectations. You know, we have a higher view of ourselves. We think this is beneath us. This is unfair to us. We deserve better. This isn't right. I'm owed something different. And we get angry. We're frustrated because things don't unfold the way that we want to. And one of the things that we expect to have some control over our lives, right? Ever wonder why you get angry when you're in a traffic jam? I mean, nobody's doing anything, right? There may be the guy driving wildly, but I mean, you know, you're just sitting there and you're just getting frustrated and frustrated and frustrated. Why? Because you've lost control of your life. You know, you had a plan, and your plan isn't unfolding the way you want it to, and you get frustrated by that, and it leads sometimes to anger. We have this high opinion of ourselves. We have expectations associated with that opinion. And when our circumstances or other people don't measure up to what we think we're owed or what we expect of them or the way we want things to work out, we tend to get angry. And you know, that anger sometimes is even a physiological response, right? In Proverbs, it talks about people burning with anger. You know, and it is actually a physiological response. And that's what makes people say, well, I can't control it. I can't help it. It just kind of happens inside me. There's this boiling and this bubbling. And it affects them physically. But see, it starts with an attitude of the heart. It starts with a way of thinking. And yes, we are complex human beings, and things happen that affect us physically and spiritually and emotionally and intellectually, and it's all wrapped up together. But, you know, we tend to think, I can't help myself. Oh, yes, dear person, you can. And when you let that anger roil and boil, that's sin. And we need to be honest about it. And we need to confess it first to God, and then to those who experience the fallout of our anger. And that leads to a third principle: deal with anger radically and decisively. You know, and remember that God does promise victory. And this is just kind of an outworking of principle two. You know, we need to stop excusing, defending, rationalizing our angry outbursts or our angry stewing in the inside, right? Some of us are passive-aggressive. Some of us are more explosively angry. You know, all different sorts, but we tend to rationalize that that's just the way I am, or the circumstances, or this person, or this situation. Our anger is justified because that wasn't fair, that wasn't right, that was a problem. You know, sinful anger stems from our sense of rights, you know, what we think we deserve. It's rooted in selfishness and pride. I think I'm out of order here on what you probably have there, but you know, that's at the heart of it. You know, our sinful selfishness, our pride, that's the cause of much of our anger, and we need to deal with it decisively. We've got to be honest with God, with ourselves, and take some hard steps. You know, rather than just letting time heal the effects of your angry spirit to others, for example, go to them and ask their forgiveness. That's not always easy to do. But call your anger what it is, a sin. Take steps to curb your anger. How you express anger is a learned response. In other words, it's a habit. And if you don't change something in the way you approach things, the way you think about things, it's just going to keep right on going. And how you express anger is a chosen response. It is a choice. You know, you can say, I can't help myself. You know what? When you blow up, you have chosen to blow up. Now, I admit that sometimes it may seem involuntary, but you have chosen a pattern of thinking and an approach that ultimately leads to that, and there are alternatives. And you could choose differently. And you could begin to cultivate some better habits in how you think, in how you view life, in how you deal with problems that will be of help to you. So let me suggest some practical steps here. The first one, I suppose, goes without saying, but we do need to ask God for help. You know, and that's not just religious speak, right? I understand that every issue in our lives, one of the important things is that we look to God, we ask Him for help. But, you know, that is what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to walk with the Lord. That's what it is to grow spiritually, is that we are continually looking to God for help. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. You can't grow. You know, you can, by willpower, maybe adjust some things in your life for a little while, but ultimately there is no lasting change, there's no meaningful change, there's no heart change, apart from the working of the Spirit of God within us. And we've always got to start there. Start by being honest and admitting that I can't do this. 1 John 1:9, a verse that I quote each time that we observe the Lord's table, and I'll do that again this evening, but it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be honest with God that we have this anger problem. You know, and the way our rationalizers work is we say, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, or nobody really knows. But if you want to deal with anger in your life, you've got to be honest to say, you know what, I've got this flesh, and it's selfish, and it likes what it likes, and it doesn't like what it doesn't like. And I get angry, and I get frustrated, and I tell myself that it's justified because so-and-so did this, or so-and-so didn't do that, or this circumstance just didn't go right, it wasn't fair, it wasn't right. You know what, folks? All of those things are basically saying that, God, you're not doing a very good job. Because God orders everything in your life. And you're saying, God, you know, this person mistreated me. That's a problem. You let that happen. My circumstances are like this. That's a problem. We need to instead say, God, I just need your grace and your help to be able to walk through this life whatever you decide, however you unfold it, in dependence on you. And you can't do that simply by an act of the will. You do need to make a decision. You know what? I want to grow in this area. But you need God's help. You need to be honest with him, agree with him about your sin, receive his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and depend, you know, take steps knowing what you ought to do in dependence on the Spirit of God. Secondly, recognize early and avoid the triggers. You know, and I say this, you know, it's a good, you know what meditation is? It's kind of talking to yourself. Okay? Talk with yourself and talk with God when you see those precipitating emotions. You know, as you're starting to feel hurt and frustrated, rather than talking to yourself saying, yeah, boy, this is just not fair, right? You ever have those conversations with yourself? And you're just, you know, you're just spinning yourself up. You're just egging yourself on how unjust this is and how wrongly you were treated and how, you know what, something needs to change here. You know, maybe your boss has really done you wrong. And the entire drive home is just roast the boss in your mind, you know? And then somebody cuts you off, and man, you explode at them for cutting you off. And then you go back to roasting the boss because the guy is so out of line, and this is so unreasonable, and I'm being so unfairly treated. And then you go home, and one of your children comes out and says hello, and they left their bicycle laying on the yard, and you've told them before not to, and boom, you explode. And they're thinking, where is this coming from? Because you've just fostered that whole fueling of talking to yourself about how difficult, how unfair, how harsh, how wrong things are, and it's all filling your mind, and now it just starts firing out in all kinds of different ways at all kinds of different people, and they have no idea where it's coming from. Right here. Right here. And you need to start talking to yourself with biblical words, with Bible principles. You know, reminding yourself of the goodness of God, of the care of God. Don't talk yourself up into that frenzy where you are so dissatisfied. You know, talk yourself off the cliff, so to speak. Remind yourself of Bible truth and bring things back to realize, you know what? God is so good. Even though I'm ill, even though I just got fired, even though there's stress in my home, even though whatever, God is good. And you can preach that sermon to yourself and talk to yourself using principles of the Word of God. And you need to deal with those things before things start to spiral out of control, because there reaches that point when everything's just ready to explode. And you need to see the triggers. You know, you're feeling hurt. Talk to God about your hurt. Don't complain to others. Don't complain to yourself. Talk with God. Be honest with him. Tell him, I'm just really struggling with this, Lord. Would you help? And he will. You know, stop trying to control everything. Let God be in control. You know, if you're bent on controlling everything in your life, you will be frustrated, period. I mean, you will be frustrated. You know, life is not controllable. It's not even manageable, okay? You know, you do the best you can to order your life and the choices that you make, and God takes care of how all those things work themselves out, and you just have to rely on him. Stop trying to control everything. Let go of fear. Most of us think through every negative outworking of a situation that we possibly could, and we spend all this time worrying about it, and 95% of the time it never happens. And we've invested all of that energy and gotten ourselves all wound up over things that really, what did all that worrying get you? Did it change a thing? Not a thing. Did it help? No. It just ruined your life and your spirit, and probably had fallout for other people around you all along the way while you're worrying, instead of casting those cares on the Lord. So we need to recognize those other emotions that lead to anger, the hurt, the expectations, the frustration, the fear, and address those things early before the emotional meltdown of anger. And you know, sometimes you just need some practical things. You know, I tell people that, you know, it may seem childish, but there's nothing wrong with the idea of count to 10 before you speak. You know, that really helps some people, you know, because they're ready to fire, and it's just sometimes you just got to stop. Spend some time meditating on Scripture. You know, people sometimes say, oh yeah, pastors always tell you, memorize some Scripture and that'll solve your problems, you know. No, it's not the memorizing of the Scripture that solves your problems. The idea, though, is that we hide God's Word in our hearts And then we talk with ourselves about it. We meditate about it, like the cow chewing its cud. And instead of thinking about all that worry and all the frustrations and all the problems, we start thinking about God's Word. And it is helpful to memorize certain passages that help you with the trigger points that you have, with the things that are just chronic frustrations to you. Think about, what does the Scripture say about that? Memorize it. Think about it. Talk to yourself about it. It will help. Sometimes just stopping and saying, I need to pray. All too often, the last thing we do is pray, right? When the nuclear bomb is ready to go off, instead of starting at the front and saying, Lord, just, you know, I see myself going down a bad path here. You know, help me to look to you. Help me to bring some calm. Help me to realize that you're in control. It may mean having someone you can talk to for accountability. You know, someone who even says, you can call me any time of day or night when you are feeling like you're just at your wit's end, and we'll talk it through. Yeah. God provides us different means, but ultimately it's realizing that He wants to change our lives. And He'll do that through the truth of His Word. He'll do that by the ministry of His Spirit if we'll be honest about it and have a desire that, you know, to look to God for the help to do that. And by God's grace, learn to calm your thinking early. Proverbs 17:27-28 says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. I used to say sometimes to young people that work for me, it's better to say nothing and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Sometimes we just, you know, better just not to say anything, because what we're going to say isn't going to be helpful. It's not going to be helpful to us. It's not going to be helpful to other people. And there are just some practical things where we learn to take steps that subside the internal turmoil rather than stirring it up. Sometimes just learning to not express your anger can be a step towards ultimately developing a habit where your anger is curbed. James 1:19-20 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he says this in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And when we were studying through James, we spent some time on those verses and the ideas that are there, but just being a listener, not a talker, not a reactor, and saying, God, help me maintain that calm. Help me see this situation from your perspective rather than from my perspective, rather than from what is typically my fleshly perspective. Third practical step, resolve problems quickly. Deal with anger promptly. You know, most of us are familiar with these verses. Ephesians 4:26-27, it says, be ye angry and sin not. We looked at that a little bit earlier. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. And people a lot of times say you should never go to bed angry in light of that. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's just a very practical outworking of that. But the bigger principle is deal with those things early. Now, I understand sometimes if there's an interpersonal situation and it's tense, you know, sometimes the best thing to do is to just step back a little bit and take a deep breath and kind of regroup, you know, rather than just continuing with the contention. So, you know, we've got to be wise enough to take practical steps and understand who we are and understand the nature of our flesh and ask God to help us deal with those things. But the idea is that when you harbor resentment towards someone or towards a circumstance, it is only going to get worse on the inside, even if nothing changes on the outside. If you are a list keeper, whether that's a literal list or whether that's a mental list. And by that I mean that when you have maybe a tense point with someone in your home or with a coworker, all of a sudden what comes flooding into your mind and oftentimes out of your lips is all the things that person has done that have annoyed you for the past 3.5 years. And you've got them all right there. Some people have dates and times. Some of them, they're in the eternal present, where it's just like it happened yesterday. You know, all 472 of those issues on my list, it was all just like it was yesterday. It's that alive. It's that vivid. And we tend to be, you know, storing things up because it's hard and humbling to go and ask forgiveness and to go and say, you know, I was out of line. I was wrong. I was angry. I was upset. I spoke wickedly. I spoke harshly. I was not kind. Would you forgive me? Easy to say in a clinical sense like I'm saying it now. A lot harder to look somebody in the eye, especially when you're feeling like, but they got problems too, right? That's the way our flesh wants to work, and be honest about my attitude's wrong. But you got to deal with those things in the near term, or they just store up within, and it just kind of builds the pressure, and then eventually there's the explosion, because you haven't either let go of things outright, worked through them with somebody, dealt with those things. You got to resolve problems quickly. Jesus teaches that in our text. Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, okay, and there remember that thy brother hath ought against thee. In other words, here you are, you're going to worship, you've got the right heart about it, and all of a sudden you realize, you know what, there's tension between me and this brother, and this neighbor, and this loved one. You know, and Jesus says, as important as it is to do your worship before God, what's important at that moment is to deal with the problems in your relationship with that brother or sister in Christ. And so he says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And then he gives another illustration. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly, right? Resolve things quickly. Work it out quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and you're cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, Jesus is not just giving good business advice there and how to stay out of prison, okay? It may sound like that, but that's not his point. His point is you deal with those problems early, because if you sit on them, it only gets worse. It only goes downhill. And if you sit on that anger and you harbor that anger, And you kind of just cherish that frustration, and you're thinking through all those mean-spirited thoughts in your mind about that person that you're at odds with, you are destroying yourself, and it's only going to get worse. Only going to get worse. Deal with it now. Take stock of it now. Work it through now. Letter D, be ready to forgive. I need to wrap this up quickly here, but let me ask you to turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Really familiar verses. Ephesians 4:31, it's page 1650 in the Pew Bibles. We're just going to read the last two verses there in Ephesians chapter 4. And the latter part in particular of Ephesians 4 is just vital, really, teaching about how we grow as Christians. And it presents what I often refer to as the replacement principle. You know, it's where where Paul's talking about. He says you need to put off certain things that are characteristic of the old ways of the flesh, of carnality and sinfulness, and you need to, in their place, put on corresponding positive virtues. So he says, you know, if you're, the old way is to steal, let him that stole steal no more. Instead, go out and work hard so you can be generous and give. Instead of stealing, give. You know, Don't keep lying. Instead, positively, forcefully, repeatedly speak truth to your neighbor. And so he gives these kind of offsetting things. And what he does here right at the end in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So there's the things that need to go. And then verse 32 is what needs to be there instead. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, it's not enough to simply try to refrain from angry outbursts. It's not enough to just kind of figure out a way to, in some tense manner, not explode to that person you're at odds with. That's not enough. It'll never work. You've got to replace that with a positive heart towards them. So I tell people, if you're really at odds with somebody, start praying for them. And sometimes people will say, well, I can't pray for them. And I say, well, even if it's just out of duty, okay? Even if when you start out, you're just saying the words, then just say the words. Start somewhere. And you know what happens over time? You begin to develop a heart for that person. And you begin to not see all that negative stuff so much anymore. And you begin to want to see God's best in their life. And it has a way of working things out. But you can't just say, I'm not going to be angry anymore. Not only do you have to not be angry, you need to be positively warm and tenderhearted and forgiving and gracious and kind. And that's why we looked at, you know, I referenced earlier Matthew 5:44, where Jesus said, love your enemies, right? It's not just don't kill your enemies, it's love your enemies. And it's not just, you know, avoid those who despitefully use you and leave them be, but it's pray for them, be burdened for them, reach out to them. And as we begin to adopt that positive spirit towards people, the anger that we have towards them will subside. Lastly, submit to God's sovereign hand in those circumstances that precipitate anger or frustration. And let's just realize that every circumstance in your life, God's in control. If there's tension with another person, God knows that. God has brought that person in your life so that you can show forth Christ-like love and mercy and grace. If your circumstances seem to be unraveling at the workplace or financially or whatever, you know what? God has brought that into your life for specific purposes so that you can trust Him, you can depend on Him, you can cast your cares on Him, and He's going to help you through it. He might not change the circumstances, but He'll carry you through it, and you'll grow spiritually as you trust Him, as you depend upon Him. And so we need to, rather than trying to chafe and fix our circumstances and be angry and frustrated about it, instead we need to realize that, you know what, this is God's doing, and it's marvelous in my eyes. It's what I need. It's what God wants to do in my life for my good, and I can trust Him in that. And He is in control, and we never will be. Folks, when it comes to anger, we do need to stop it. But it isn't just an exercise of the will. You know, it involves dealing with these principles and working through some practical steps. And most of all, it is a matter of faith. It's a matter of just continually looking to God and continually asking God and being honest with God and saying, man, did I blow it today? I was so upset, and that was just sinful and wicked and wrong, and I need to call up so-and-so and apologize. You know, or I need to work through this differently, or I need to make some amends here, but being honest about it. And as we get on that path and we're applying those principles and taking those steps, you know, the habit does change. And the choices do begin to fall more to the wholesome and healthy and less of the angry and unsettled and mean-spirited. And God can and will help you do that. You know, the first place is just being honest with Him about it, owning your anger, confessing it to Him, and then beginning to take those steps. Last thought, and we'll pray here, is none of that happens apart from the Spirit of God living within you. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, you know, nothing I can say here is really going to help. You know, you can exercise your will, but apart from the Spirit of God working in your heart, and that happens because when you're saved, when you're born again, when you trust Christ as your Savior, He forgives you, He gives you new life, the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart, and He begins to then work on you from the inside and change you from the inside. So if you're here today and you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, you're not certain that if you were to die today or 5 years from now, you're not certain you have eternal life, that's the starting place. All this other is things to follow. But that's the starting place, is to turn to Jesus in saving faith. And for those of us who are believers who have taken that step, then God wants to continue that work of growth in our lives and help us not to be angry people, but to be kind, generous, gracious, giving, forgiving people. Father, we are thankful.